Everybody should have two different sheets of paper that I gave you. Let me just kind of explain this to you. We won't be much into, kind of strange on the Tuesday Bible study, we're not going to be much in the Bible today. What the question that came up a few weeks ago was, where did we get the canon? Why do we look at the 66 books that we look at? How did we get there? Why do we consider them inspired? Well, let me just say this first of all. The canon did not come into existence by, though God would use a council, and we'll talk about that, to pull this all together. Our faith is based upon the fact that inspired scripture is inspired scripture. And man does not discover inspired scripture, but God reveals inspired scripture. When we look at the time period, that particularly the New Testament time period, the Greeks were pretty prevalent at that time. Certainly Rome was huge at that time. So there was a lot of literature during that time, and there were a lot of things that were written during that time. We look at the Hebrew scripture, the Old Testament. Much of the early was written in a Hebrew language that we don't even have today. It's ancient Hebrew. And if you were to take a Hebrew class, you would not get ancient Hebrew. You would get the Hebrew that's used today, although it certainly is tied to the ancient Hebrew. Ancient Hebrew is a very picturesque language. I mean, it uses a lot of symbols and it uses a lot of word pictures in what it writes. So that being the case, when we talk about the Old Testament, the texts that we have for the Old Testament are not what we would call exact. That's not a putting them down. It's just a type of language that was not an exact language. Sometimes when it talks about numbers have to do with one, a couple, if we use our own language, one, a couple, several, and many. And that may be why some of your translations may have a variant when it comes to, was it 10,000? Was it 100,000? Was it 1,000? Okay. Now, when we move to Greek, the Greek language is very exact. It is very, not only is it very exact, it's tedious. Not only is it tedious, I hate it. Okay. But the good thing about it is exact. And because it also is inspired, it also helps us understand even the Old Testament. The New Testament reveals what the Old Testament shows. So keeping these things in mind, you know your Bible is made up of basically Hebrew Old Testament, Greek New Testament. Okay? There are variants of that. Part of the Old Testament, not very much of it, was written also in Aramaic. We studied the book of Daniel. About a third of the book of Daniel is written in Aramaic, in which Aramaic is a derivative of the Hebrew and the Arabic. It's kind of the common language. It would probably be the language that Jesus spoke when he was here on the earth, though he would have been trained in the Hebrew also. So there are variants. There are translations that went back to the Hebrew and wrote the Old Testament in Greek. And certainly we have what's called the Latin Vulgate. In Latin, that's when the Hebrew was written in Latin. Okay, and if you have a heritage with the Roman Catholic Church, you're probably pretty familiar with the Latin Vulgate and stuff. So all these are tied together. Some of the things that have happened that is incredibly affirm. God doesn't have to prove anything, but he does affirm himself many times. Well, several of you have been to Israel with me, and we spent some time at a place called Qumran in Israel. That's right on the edge of the Dead Sea. And it is that place where an Arab shepherd boy found by mistake. God had what you know as the Dead Sea Scrolls, written by a group called the Essenes, who lived in that region. in the time of John the Baptist was considered to be one of the Essenes. He was down there with them, along with and these people were so exact in their writing of Scripture, and that's what they did. Can you imagine all day long? That's what you did. You took Scripture, and they were so exact that they would begin to write the Scripture. If when someone checked the guy who was writing, if there was one thing wrong, when Jesus even used the term jot and tittle. Those are little accent marks in the Hebrew language. And he said, if not one jot and tittle will be taken away. Well, if one thing was wrong with it, they discarded the whole thing. Okay. So you say, well, okay. Well, there have been those who are of the theological liberals or progressive nature who say, well, you can't really trust the Scripture. Yet it's in, and this was really growing, you know, in the academic society before the Dead Sea Scrolls. Unfortunately for them, they found, one of the things they found in the Dead Sea Scrolls was a completely intact book of Isaiah. Guess what it says? The exact same thing your Bible says. Okay. So we have manuscripts from over 2,000 years ago that say the exact same thing as what our Bibles say today. So any charge that, you know, corruption of the Scripture and stuff like, God has done an amazing thing. I give God the credit in preserving his word, because mankind would always adulterate it and stuff. So that being the case, the authority of the canon rests in Christ himself, in God himself. That's what you have to understand. Okay. That God would use humans or councils to compile and bring this together shouldn't bother you, because God is using you to share his gospel with the world. It's God's plan. Okay. But I'll say it once again. Inspired Scripture is inspired Scripture. It is, man has been brought to that place of acknowledging that, but they don't discover it, nor do they determine it. Okay. So someone might say, well, what if they got it wrong? Well, time has pretty much shown that they didn't. That they didn't. Okay. When someone comes in and say, well, your Bible's full of errors, just say, show me them. That's what I always tell them. Just show me them. Now, there are differences in manuscripts. And I'm not talking about significant differences. I'm just talking about what you might call scribal differences, the person who wrote it down. So all these things need to be understood. Now, let me tell you, what I'm going to tell you here in the next 45 minutes is a semester course in a seminary. So we're not going to be able to get as deep as maybe some of you want to. I would encourage you to take it deeper. I've given you two pieces of paper here. One comes from the Dean of Christian Studies at Wayland Baptist University. He happens to be my little brother, which is okay. Okay? So he is the dean of that whole Christian Studies. I just sent him a note after the question came up and said, do you have something that, you know, that's kind of compact that I can do in an hour? And he laughed at me first, and then he sent me this. After he sent me this, and I sent this to you yesterday, I'm thinking about it last time, that looks like an outline of a seminary course that most people wouldn't even want to take. So what I did was got this for you, which is basically a synopsis of this. Okay. So this is, and I'm not trying to say this is simplistic, but this kind of is an overview that you can read. Someone says, well, where does it come from? Here's a page very simply that will tell you what happened. Okay. That's why you have two different things. That's why I gave you a different one this morning and sent it out to the people who are online, who are part of our study. So let's begin to look at this. And as you have questions, please ask those questions. This is not my area. I'll readily tell you that. So if I don't know, you know what I'm going to tell you? I don't know. Okay. And then I'll give you my brother's number. You can call him up. He teaches us all the time. So, the word canon, the word itself means a measure, or the measure, actually, the measure. So that's pretty specific. It is the measure. When we talk about Scripture, we might say it this way. We believe the Scripture is infallible, inerrant, and the exact word of God. That's what we believe. And we believe that in it is found God's truth. Okay. And God's revelation of himself to us. So you know who God is, and I know who God is because of Scripture. You understand there are many gods in this world, as far as people are concerned, and there are many truths. So what becomes the measure? And we would say, and the word canon says, the measure is the word of God, is what we call the Bible. So for our church, we would say the final authority and the only authority in this church is the Bible itself. The pastor is not the authority. The deacons are not the authority. I know we're a congregational church, but please understand that doesn't mean that the people are the authority. The only authority in this church is the Word of God. And so that means if we hear something or we see something in this church that is contrary to the will of God, then it's incumbent upon those who see it to point that out. Again, not initially as an accusation against somebody just to try to hurt them, but as maybe they didn't see it. Maybe they were mistaken. Maybe they didn't understand. That's always should be the approach first. Now, if correction is offered and they still say, I don't care what the Bible says, I'll teach whatever I want to teach and I'll do whatever I want to do, that moves it to a whole new level. Okay? So the measure or the standard for us is the canon or the Scripture. Understand this, there are all kinds of historical fallacies out there, like for the canon, that it was basically Constantine that established the church and established the canon. It's not true. He wasn't even involved. Yet tradition would say, in some historical traditions, that Constantine was. There are those who would, again, you'll remember that it was Constantine that basically married the church with the government. And you have the establishment of the Holy Roman Empire, and which was basically another attempt at a theocracy here on earth, which did not work, which will not work until Jesus comes back. So our call is not to Christianize the world or to establish a theocracy in our own country. Our call is to share the gospel with individuals. Salvation is always an individual matter. We must remember that. And we are not trying to Christianize the United States, but what we are trying to do is share Christ in the United States with one person at a time. And guess what happens to a society when it's filled with Christians? Well, what you hope happens is that the evidence of that is seen in decisions that are made and the way people live and those kind of things. But it always happens one person at a time. There's no such thing as a nationalized Christianity. Please keep that in your mind. Matter of fact, one of the slams against the progressives against me is they keep calling me a Christian nationalist. And I keep telling them you don't even know what the word means. Because if you ever heard me teach, you would know I do not believe in Christian nationalism. You know, but they think that anything that's not progressive is Christian nationalist. That's just categories. When we look at the scripture, you're well aware that there is the Old Testament, there is the New Testament. The Old Testament is called the Hebrew canon. The New Testament, of course, is called the Greek canon. Even the Greek that was used, we don't use the Greek that they use in the New Testament. It's called Koine Greek. We don't. That's not a common use of Greek today. If you went over and took Greek language, it would not be Koine or Koine Greek. A more scholarly, while the other one might be more of a conversational type Greek. Oh, and we see that most in every language and stuff. If I had you write a paper in English, the big part of that thing would be that it would be scrutinized. I wrote three books. One of the ladies right there that scrutinized it, one of those books. So if you find a fallacy, I don't know which one you did, but if you find something wrong in one of the books, Kathy's responsible for that. I wrote them and several ladies in our church picked them apart, which is good because my grammar is not the best in the world. When we look at the canon and stuff, again, remind you that it's God's revelation. There is much less controversy when it comes to what would be included in the Old Testament as it was, as much as it was in the New Testament. And so breaking some of that down, when you look at the Old Testament, automatically, if you saw what was considered in the ancient times moving into the time of Jesus as considered to be inspired scripture, well, of course you would have the Torah, or we might know the term a little bit more as the Pentateuch. And that would be the books of the law. Those are Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Okay. And there are some very strict Hebrew people, even today, that's all they hold to be the inspired scripture, even out of the Old Testament. So not every Jewish person believes that the entire Old Testament is inspired scripture. Okay. But the truth is that most of the Jews that you see over there today, other than that ultra group, they hold more to the writings of the Mishnah and different writings like that than they do actually biblical texts. And those are basically commentaries by rabbis concerning who God is, what God said, and those things. So many of them don't even hold to the text. Okay. Some other books that were accepted immediately, and again, I would say in ancient times before any establishment of councils to consider whether or not to put the Bible together, you have Joshua, you have Judges, you have Ruth, Kings, Chronicles, Ezra, and Nehemiah. And when you look at those books, what are those basically consist of? What we would put them in a category in our Bible. They're the historical books. So you have immediately both the law and the history were included in the ancient Jewish canon, if you will. Okay, before that term was actually used. Right? So those books were placed in there, considered to be Hebrew scripture, inspired by God. Look at the next group that you'll see is the group that's called the prophets. Now, very interesting we find about the prophets is that many of the writings of the prophets were not considered in the ancient Hebrew canon until a time of proving themselves. Now, why would that be so important? We've talked about this before. We've gone through particularly the books of prophecy. Why would it be so important that they would have to prove themselves?
Well, you want to make sure they're not false prophets.
Exactly right. These were clearly not the only prophetic writings of that time. Ezekiel called out false prophets. Isaiah called out false prophets. Jeremiah called out false prophets. All of them said to the people, you would rather listen to these false prophets than you would listen to a prophet of God. And then some would say, well, how do we know you're a prophet of God? I mean, you can't just say I'm a prophet of God and that be what validates you. Well, the scripture itself tells us what validates a prophet. And that is that their prophecies were true. And so time allowed for books like Isaiah and Ezekiel and Jeremiah and Lamentations and what we hold together as the minor prophets. So if you think about it, our English Bible is not, and we've talked about this before, because we've done the reading through the chronological Bible. Our Bible's not set up chronologically. Our Bibles are set up categorically. So we have the law, we have the history, we have what we call the poetry, and then we have the prophets. Those are the categories of the Old Testament. So they kind of compiled them, or at least put them in our Bible that way. Okay. I hope you've done a chronological reading through the Bible. If not, I think David has one back there. It's a great way to read the Bible through in a year. And they have the chronological Bible right there. You can buy. It's already set up that 365 days you'll read through the whole thing. The great thing about that is it puts everything in order when it happened. And then you start saying, oh, wait a minute. Oh, I read over here this prophet way over here. And then I read about this king. And in your head, you say, I never pulled them together. In a chronological Bible, it puts the prophet with the king that they prophesied with and the events that happened right there. So it's a great way to read the Bible and get a whole picture of the history and when things happened and who spoke where. So we have these prophets, that the major ones and the minor ones, that were brought in through time as their prophecies proved themselves. Okay, the next group that you have in the Old Testament is, they were like a compilation, and we would call these the books of the books of poetry. Okay, Psalms, Proverbs. Some include Job in there. I don't know why they include Job in there. He's not really, that doesn't make me want to sing too much or lately, but some include him in there. And then the other one that would be in there is the Song of Songs, which is probably, there are some disputed books, particularly by the Jewish scholars. In other words, books they didn't know if they really wanted to include in them. But some of these books clearly are included because they were quoted by Jesus in the New Testament. That some of these books were Daniel. You can understand, we've studied Daniel, why the Jewish people would have a huge problem with the book of Daniel. Okay. Particularly because, as we've studied, Daniel kind of stops like in the middle of something. And we talked about that. Something is picked up in the book of Revelation. Okay. So they would actually say, well, Daniel seems to be incomplete. And they would be right in that sense. Okay. The other thing that they would say is it seems like two people wrote Daniel, because Daniel is the book that's written both in Hebrew and Aramaic. Okay. Ecclesiastes. Nobody likes Ecclesiastes because it leaves everything vain. Okay. And the other thing, if you think about what Ecclesiastes does, it leaves you with a somewhat less opinion of the wisdom of Solomon. You ever thought about that? Sadly, Solomon died a pretty sad old guy. Can you imagine being given the wisdom of God in a degree that nobody ever could? And then not through your life, not actually applying that wisdom. And how hard it would be to become old with all that in your being, yet you know you didn't live it. There you have the book of Ecclesiastes. Okay. And I want to tell you one other reason why I think the Bible is, for me, is valid, is the honesty of it. The honesty of it. In other words, if I was writing this, what I consider to be a book that would just be God's book, every one of the characters that belong to God would walk a foot above the ground. I wouldn't want you to see their failing. That's the way we are as human beings. But when you see the Bible, you see the failings. God still used them, just like he uses us. But you see the failings, the honesty. Look at the honesty that's spoken of King David. The one man in all the Bible that says he's the man who has a heart after God. Yet you look at the actions of King David, there are many of those that you don't want to emulate in your life. Am I right? So the Bible's honest about that he is considered the greatest king. And when the king comes, well, who's he called? It's called the Son of David. Pretty incredible when you think about it. So Daniel, Ecclesiastes, Song of Psalms. Some of you have Wayne Williams. He's taught you in class and stuff. And he had just a sweet wife, Nancy. Some of you got to meet her. She was here just for a few months before had pancreatic cancer. They were members of my church over in East Mesa, so I knew her for 20-something years. But Nancy would always tell me, Pastor, I just can't do it. So, Nancy, what can you not do? I just cannot believe that Song of Solomon is in the scripture. And when I get to heaven, I need to talk to the Lord about this. And it's between you and Jesus. I don't know. You know, it was just one of those things. And by the way, you probably don't hear too many sermons on the Song of Solomon. I've preached for almost 20 years now in this church, and I don't think I've preached one sermon on the Song of Solomon. And I got a couple more years in me, but I probably still won't preach on the Song of Solomon. So if you want to read it, go read it. Enjoy. Okay? That's not in my wheelhouse. I know some pastors have done sermon series on this stuff, but it's just really not in my wheelhouse. And it really is too much for me to try to pull something out of anyways, without blushing, I guess. So the other one would be Esther. And one of the reasons why Esther is the one book that does not mention God at all. But it is clearly a book of history. Anyway, it's not Esther that does it. Is it Esther or is it Ruth?
Ruth.
It's Ruth. Okay. But for some reason, Esther has been a problem. All right. The next set of books that you'll find in some Bibles is called the Apocrypha. We've talked about the Apocrypha before, a series of books that are Jewish literature, most of them, if not all of them, written during what we call the interbiblical period. You know that the Old Testament canon ceases. Last one we have written is the book of Malachi. The last book of history that's written there is the book of Nehemiah. You have Ezra and Nehemiah. That's in that book of history. Now, all of a sudden we have 400 years, which are called the 400 silent years. Okay? That's called the interbiblical period. That's how we refer to that. Doesn't mean things were not written, but it does mean that we believe that God did not have inspired his people to write anything during that time. Okay. The books of the Apocrypha were written at that time. If you've read the books of the Apocrypha, we did, I think in the guys group, we did a one day thing or a couple days thing on that. That was enough of that too. There's a lot of Jewish mysticism in the Apocrypha. The Apocrypha is valid to read for historical purposes, to see what was actually going on spiritually. The Jewish religion called Kabbalism came out during the Apocryphal time. Also, we know about the Feast of Lights, or otherwise called Hanukkah, because of what happened during that interbiblical time with the Maccabees and the cleansing of the temple. Daniel speaks of what would happen in the interbiblical time with the Antichrist, Antiochus Epiphanes, Antiochus Epiphanes going into the temple, sacrificing a pig in there, and then the Maccabees would be the ones that would come in, and the miracle of Hanukkah is that the oil lasted for 8 days, okay? And Jesus referenced both Daniel and what had already happened during that interbiblical time in the book of Matthew, but he looks ahead to say, wouldn't you see that which Daniel the prophet spoke about? He's talking about in the future, and he was talking about Antichrist at that time, who will do the exact same thing as Antiochus Epiphanes did in defiling the temple. Then Jesus gives that's one of the great warning signs that he gives, particularly if you read Matthew chapter 24, particularly to the Jewish people who come to faith in that time, because every reference in Matthew chapter 24, geographical reference, has to do with the Holy Land, not with the whole world. It's pretty incredible when you read it. So we come to the apocryphal books. If you have, how many of you have a copy of the Roman Catholic book, Bible? If you have a copy of that Bible, the apocryphal books are in that Bible. Might I say there are some of the apocryphal books in that Bible. You'll read in here where my brother put down the number of books seems to have changed, you know, the number of books in the Old Testament canon. There's not an additional or subtraction of books. It's just a division of books. In other words, in the Hebrew Bible, it would say the kings. We say 1 Kings, 2 Kings. They would say the writings of Samuel. We say 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel. So in their book, it would show as one set of writings. 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, 1 and 2 Samuel. All of those would be seen as one writing, which would be distinctly different than the New Testament, because when we have 1st, 2nd, and in one case 3rd, those have to do with particular letters. They're epistles in the New Testament. That's not so in the Old Testament. I couldn't tell you right now why they divided 1st Kings from 2nd Kings, and then the different divisions they did that way. But in the Hebrew Bible, they would be one. Okay? Questions or comments in the Old Testament? All right, let's go to the New Testament. In the New Testament, we have disputes, which were pretty well settled by AD 400. Okay, the Council of Hippo and the Council of Carthage pretty well settled the disputes. Now, when I tell you that, these disputes were not for the majority of what we call the New Testament canon. Okay? There were, just like the Old Testament had those, what, four or five books right there that the Hebrews, the Jewish people had some issues with, there are some books in the New Testament that were in that same kind of category. That some of them said, we don't think this ought to be in the canon. They didn't like them. Okay? Probably the latest one, I think, the latest one that where you have just a strong objection to a book in the canon would have been brought back. And again, this is many, many centuries after the canon was settled in Carthage, would be Martin Luther. I know you've heard of Martin Luther. Martin Luther did not believe at least one book, maybe two books, should have been in the canon at all. And he didn't mind telling you that that's what he believed. Do you have any idea what those two books might have been in the New Testament? Well, like a lot of them, one of them would be Revelation.
Okay. James.
But the one that Martin Luther had a lot of trouble with was the book of James. And you remember what Martin Luther came out of? He came out of the Roman Catholic. He nailed the 95 theses on the door at Wittenberg, his issues with the Roman Catholic Church. And one of those was the issue, well, indulgences, but tied with that was the issue of a works-based salvation. If you do enough, then you'll basically earn your way to heaven. Certainly you have to believe in Jesus and those things, but you also have to keep the sacraments of the church. And if you keep the sacraments of the church, then you can earn your way, you can deserve your way to heaven. Yet you really can't know if you're going to go to heaven yet. You may have to spend some time in purgatory. It's very complicated. Okay? So Martin Luther had a problem with that. So out of Martin Luther's theology, you have what's called sola fide, sola scriptura, sola gratia. I know I didn't say that right, but basically, by faith alone, by scripture alone, and by the grace of God alone, okay, which we stand upon. It's by the grace of God you're saved, not by your own merits, okay? So the problem that Luther had with James is he felt like James taught a works-based salvation. I think Luther, and forgive me, Brother Luther, we'll talk about this when I get to heaven, but I think he misread it. I'm talking about a scholar here, a theologian here. But James does not teach. If you don't believe me, I have a little book I wrote out there, Synopsis of the Book of James. You can pick that up. Any money that you give to that goes to Haiti. So anyways, I'm always for Haiti. I'm always doing something for that. But it will tell you clearly that works are a result of our salvation. They are not what bring us to salvation. And he makes it very clear. Faith without works is dead, because our faith should always change us and should always empower us. So we have probably 400 years, close to 400 years after the time of Jesus, that we have this working through what would end up being the New Testament canon. What's pretty clear, by the time of Jesus, the Old Testament canon was pretty well settled. There wasn't much dispute in the time of Paul, in the time of Jesus, about the Old Testament canon. Okay, it was pretty well settled. Okay, but when we come in the New Testament, we have some different issues that happen during that time, and trying to work some of these things out concerning the canon. So, some of the things that I know that they use, and I'll just share with you, is one would be apostolic authority. And that would either be in the writings themselves that an apostle wrote, which means it would be held within that first, Jesus died, let's say, AD 33. I know there's a couple of different years that are people, but let's just say Jesus died in AD 33. Okay. The last writing that has been canonized was about AD 90. And some even put that writing in the AD 60s. I don't. I put it at a later place. And that would be the book of Revelation, written by John. Okay. What they did not include is what you may be familiar with, is, and people keep pushing for these, is the Gnostic writings or the Gnostic Gospels, which most of them took place in 200 AD, around that point. So they're very late writings. And so you have what we call the early church fathers. Some of them I've written down here for you: Polycarp, and Irenaeus, and Tertullian, and Clement of Alexander. You have some of these early church fathers. Again, one of the earliest ones would have been Polycarp, AD 110. Polycarp. Who names their kids Polycarp? I don't know. Polycarp knew John. He's a contemporary of John. Okay, so the early church fathers recognized these books at one level or another. And many of the, like the, you'll hear something like the Gospel of Mary Magdalene, the Gospel of Thomas, the Gospel, I mean, and these are books that are written much after these people that they're tying them to even lived. I guarantee you Mary Magdalene was not in AD 200 sometime writing a gospel. So these are called the Gnostic Gospels. The word Gnostic means the basis of salvation is upon knowing something or having a special knowledge. That's what the word Gnostic. There's a lot of neo-Gnosticism going on today. Okay, so which, by the way, is completely contrary to Scripture. And John's epistles are written as a defense against Gnosticism coming into the church. Okay. So the basis of these, they just weren't acceptable because they didn't, first of all, they didn't gel with the gospel message. Now, when I say apostolic authority, that is not to say that every book of the New Testament was written by one of the 12 apostles. Okay. Can you name me a gospel that was, at least one gospel that was not written by an apostle? One of the 12. Which one? Luke. That's one. Mark would be the second one. The only two gospels are written by apostles, actual one of the 12, is Matthew and John. Okay. Now, who do we know Luke hanged around with? No. Luke literally spent most of his time with the apostle Paul. Okay. And you read the book of Acts, it seems like the book of Acts is written in the first person. It is. It's Luke. And he talks about how we, referring to him and Paul. Some people say Luke has his first book, the Gospel of Luke, and his second book, Luke book 2, the book of Acts. Okay. So the other one that wrote one of the Gospels, he hung around with somebody a lot too. Matter of fact, some people believe that he could possibly have written one of the letters of this apostle, and that's still in dispute. Who do you think Mark hanged around with? I'll just say it. Keep being consistent. Who do you think it was? No, Timothy was not an apostle.
No, I thought you said not an apostle.
Mark is not an apostle.
No, I know.
Who did he hang around with?
I thought you said we're asking us who was wrong.
It would be Peter. It would be Peter. Okay? We know in Acts he hung around with Barnabas. Barnabas took him up and stuff like that. But Mark would have hung around with Peter. So he would have, both of them would have had first person knowledge and stuff. So when we talk about apostolic authority, again, I'm going to say most of the New Testament is written by an apostle itself. But we do have those books right there that were not written by an apostle. Another one, we do have another category of books in the New Testament that were not written by apostles. Can anybody name those? There's two of them. They're actually written by brothers. And they were actually written by the brothers of Jesus. Jude would be one of them. And James would be the other one. James is not written by the apostle James. James is written by the half-brother of Jesus, James. And Jude is written by the half-brother of Jesus. And why do I call them half-brothers? They have the same mother, but not the same dad. Okay? So, I always thought, what a mess it would have been to grow up with Jesus. I mean, I say that with all reverence, okay? But can you imagine having Jesus as your older brother, and you try to live up to that? Jesus never does anything wrong. Look at us. So anyway, so this is kind of the breakdown of the New Testament. You have the Gospels, you have the history, which would be the one book of history would be the book of Acts. Okay, that's not to say that the Gospels do not have history in them; they certainly do. But the book of history of the church is the book of Acts. Then you have the epistles. And those are broken up into general epistles, pastoral epistles, that's what's written to pastors, and then church epistles written to the church, where epistle means letter. And then you have the book of prophecy, which would be the book of Revelation. That's kind of the categorization of those books. So on the second page of your little synopsis here, let's look at how this kind of developed into the canon stuff. Starting at the top of that page, someone say, "Well, why did it take them so long?" And I'm on the second page of the three pages. Start it right up the top. Okay, is that three page or four page? It's three pages. It cannot be argued, including the apostles, that their view was that Jesus was coming back very soon. All of them taught what's called the imminent return of Christ. Now, when we use that term from our own perspective, it means that it must happen while I'm here. Okay? But I want you to understand that the imminent return of Christ means that he can come at any time. It does not necessitate that he come in any generation. But I would say again, because these were men, like we're human beings and stuff, and they believed, and not only they, but the church. We just finished the church, the writing of Thessalonica, okay? The church. And what was their big problem? Well, some of them actually were told that they missed it. And they were broke up about that. And the letter was written by Paul to say, no, you haven't missed anything because it hadn't happened yet. Yet Paul taught at the same time the imminent return of Jesus Christ. That means could happen at any moment. So think about that. If you believed that to be the case, you probably wouldn't be in too big of a hurry or see the necessity of compiling it to make sure the next generations had the truth that you had. Okay? When it began to become evident, particularly as we move into the like I said, the church fathers and the early church after the first century, when it became evident that, again, nobody knew, like Jesus said, nobody knew when he would come. And the imminency did not mean it had to happen in a certain lifetime. They became, I believe, by the leadership of the Lord, it became important to them to pull this truth together so that succeeding generations would have God's written word. And aren't we grateful that they did that?
Yes.
Because we have. We sit here and God, boy, if you ever look at just the history of the Bible, we went to the National Bible Museum. Is that what it's called? It's incredible when you take just a moment. You can spend all day there and still go, you know. But it's incredible to think down through the last 2,000 years how God has kept this. And if you think about it, we are a fortunate people. How many of these you got? You ever counted them?
Many.
Okay. There are people in this world that would die for just one of these. There are people in this world that would die just for a portion of this. There are places in the world where one of these wonderful books will get there, and that's exactly what they'll do. They'll begin to take portions out. And maybe I'm going to give you the book of John this week and you the book of Luke this week and stuff. And then next week, we'll switch them around because we all don't have a copy of this. There was even a time when the church itself began to destroy printing presses so that the common folks would not could not have their own copy of the Bible. There were those who want to make, you've heard of Tyndale, there are those who want to make copies of the word available to the masses, and the church persecuted them and killed them. The church. Things get wacky. I think I wrote this today. If your religion, if you have such a zeal for your religion that it causes you to kill people because they don't believe in your religion's wrong. And I can't think of one religion that did not do that. There's not one. The Jews did it. The Christian church did it. Islam does it. Because those people are religious. They're not godly. And those are two different things altogether. So if our zeal for our religion causes us to hate or to kill people, then we're wrong. Now, people will say when you want to share the gospel with them, you hate them because you're telling them they're not right. Sharing the gospel is not an act of hate. It never is. It's an act of love. But I guarantee you it challenges where people are. Would you agree with that? So they see it as hate. So as you look at this, you have Polycarp. And it's interesting. In his writings, he quoted 17 of the 27 books in the New Testament. This Marcion. Again, you see the impact of the Gentiles and even some of their prejudice. I find he's an interesting guy. He would not quote or believe anything that came from a Jewish source could be scripture. By the way, Luther was anti-Semitic also. It's indisputable. You know, I like a lot of his theology, but he was completely wrong, you know, in anti-Semitism. So, which shows you that, again, you can have a great theologian that could be off on something. Irenaeus, I mentioned him earlier. This moves into the last half of the second century, on into the third century. Irenaeus, one of the early church fathers, he quoted the New Testament, except for Philemon, Second Peter, and Second Peter still. People have big issues with that today for some reason, but they do. And then the third John and Jude. Tertullian in 200, everything but Second Peter. He did not care for James and Second and Third John. Clement of Alexandria in the 200 era, every book of the New Testament. Okay. So you see how early this is. This is not a later on till we figure it out and then decide what we want to do. This is very early. And by the way, you can see how these people could have ties together. You have Polycarp, who had direct ties with John. But these other ones had ties with Polycarp, and they're tied together. I can't say that Maturian guy. Everything but Hebrews, James, and the Peters. Hippolytus. What? How do they name their kids these things? Hebrews, 2 Peter, and John. And the only book that doesn't appear in any writings of all these, except for Alexander, who wrote commentaries on all of them, was 2 Peter. Okay. So, and there are arguments today that Peter did not write the two epistles. But they're depending on the level of the argument. You have arguments that say, even when Paul says, I wrote this with my own hands, some would say, well, Paul didn't write that. Really? You know that Paul, who said, I wrote this with my own hand, didn't write this. Anyways, you'll always have those skeptics stuff. So you have, after these early church fathers had passed, you start having the discussion of bringing this all together. What would be in the New Testament canon? What should we put in the New Testament canon? Because there are literally hundreds, if not thousands, of writings out there. So we go back in. What is tied to the apostles themselves? Where do we have Jesus's own words? Maybe you might, well, it's a red letter stuff. Okay. Where do we have those things? And these became some of the determination. Who did the early church fathers who are linked to the apostles? Okay. Who did they quote? Who did they comment on? Right. And of course, never taken out of the equation, who is the Holy Spirit leading us to do this? And these become the matter of the discussions. And so you have, very quickly, you have, and on my little, let's go to this real quick, on my little extra page that I sent you out this morning, and we'll go down to the fourth paragraph, which is the smallest paragraph. So you have several attempts at putting together a canon. One that was kind of put together in 170, and that's that Mertoli guy, okay, included all the books of the New Testament except for Hebrews, James, 1st, 2nd Peter, and 3rd John. Later on in AD 363, the Council of Laodicea stated that only the Old Testament, along with one book of the Apocrypha and 26 book of New Testament, everything but Revelation, were canon for the church. And then we come finally, this is the progression of this, if you will. You come to the Council of Hippo, which is in the fourth century? Yeah. I always get them mixed up. The late fourth century. And 4 years after that, the Council of Carthage confirmed that, and they determined what we know as the Old Testament canon, of course, has already been established, and now all 27 books of the New Testament. And that's how we have 66 books in the canon. Michelle.
So you've got a gazillion translations.
Yeah.
And it kind of takes you from word for word to the thought.
Yeah. It's further than that.
Right?
Yeah.
We know which one is closest to word for word.
Okay. Part of it is scholarship. And most of your valid, what I would valid translation, will tell you, if you open up a King James Version, you have a preface there, or the New King James, you have an RSV, doesn't matter which one, because they're valid, they have a preface page there that will tell you how they did it. They'll tell you what manuscripts that they used, they'll tell you how they got there. There are different manuscripts, and there are variances, again, I mentioned that earlier. Now, going back to, this is a great question, It's a whole different discussion when we talk about canonization than when we talk about translation. Okay? Translation, the canon is settled. There are no other books to be added. Okay? And you're not allowed to take anything out. So the canon is settled. Now we come to translation. I'm running out of time here. But we come to translation. I'll take you just a few more minutes, okay? So if you have to go, I understand. But if you come to translation, then you have to ask these questions. What is this translation? What manuscripts did they use? By the way, all of those manuscripts, as far as I know, are legitimate. They're just variances in them, okay? Some manuscripts have scribe notes that some people added to the scripture. You look at your King James. Your King James has words in it that are italicized. Have you ever noticed that? Why are they italicized? Because I just told you that Greek is a very exact language. But the translators of the King James, if you read it, it would seem so choppy. By the way, American Standard Version is kind of hard to read. Because they tried to keep it, you know, as straight as they could. King James sometimes put the italicized word there for clarity's sake. So it flowed. So it flowed better. But they were honest with you because they italicized those words to let you know there wasn't a Greek word there for that word you're reading right now. That word was just added for clarity, so it flowed well. Okay? So you have word-for-word translations. All the major translations, well, I can't say that anymore. I'm going to say all the good translations. I'm going to make offend somebody because you're probably carrying one that you shouldn't be. No, I didn't say you shouldn't be carrying, but there are differences. And again, it doesn't mean one's bad or I view that there's some that are better than others, no doubt in my mind. Okay. I think you should have a word for word translation, which the major ones would include the King James. Okay. The New King James, which is what I teach out of and I preach out of. And I do that not because I don't like the old King James, but because they have weird words there. Upgrades and translations are not bad as long as the truth carries on. Our language is fluid. So we're coming off of a dead, you might say, and when I say dead language, what I mean is it's no longer progressing. Old Testament Hebrew is gone, is done. It will never change what it originally meant. New Testament Greek, Koine Greek is the exact same way. It will never change. It's locked in. But you know the English language is not locked in. I'll give you a word. Gay. What did that mean when some of you were kids?
Happy.
It meant happy. It means just, you know, it doesn't mean that today. Okay? So our language is ever evolving or progressing. So upgrades in translation to match the language are not a bad thing as long as they're faithful to the thing. Now, a translation required by definition, they have to go back to the manuscripts and start with them. A paraphrase by definition is they would take, let's say, the New King James Bible and then go off of the English and paraphrase what that means. There are some horrible paraphrases out there. The Message Bible is horrible. It not only paraphrases, it changes. And so you have to be careful of paraphrases for that reason, or run out of time. So there are the RSV, the Revised Standard Version, New American Standard Version,
these are closer to the true thing.
Right, they're word for word. I'm doing now.
The Living.
Huh?
The Living Bible
is not word for word translation.
Right.
And I'll talk about that in just a moment. ESV is one of the newer ones that came out that is a word for word. NASB already said that. Those are the major ones. Okay? What that means is they attempted. Or they did. They went back and got the manuscript, and if there was a Greek word, they translated it to an English word. okay, with the variance that I told you in the King James where they add a word in the italics to make it flow better, okay? So the second group of translations, and there's still a translation, is what's called the dynamic equivalence. And rather than trying to translate every word to a English word, they focus more on the meaning of, let's say, a sentence. The most popular one of these is called the New International Version, NIV. NIV is not a word-for-word translation. It's a dynamic equivalence. And if you know that, that's okay. You understand what I'm saying? If you know what it is, that's okay. Because it's not unfaithful in the sense of what it is. It was written to translate thoughts. And I don't mean just nebulous thoughts. I mean to keep the truth of the scripture there, but to express the thought of what he was trying to say in a sentence rather than exact word, exact word. The New Living there's a difference between the Living Bible. Y'all remember the old Living Bible? Okay. So what got me reading the Bible? And it's a paraphrase, but as a teenager, it got me reading the Bible. So I'm grateful for it. I consider it a good paraphrase, but it is a paraphrase. It's not a translation. But the New Living Translation is a translation, but it also is a dynamic equivalence. Okay. Now, you may not, when you read a dynamic equivalence and you compare it to a word-for-word translation, there are places you'll think you're reading the same thing because there's no need to expound on that stuff because it just says what it says. So just understanding what you're looking at. I don't hold, though I might use a dynamic equivalence, I like to read the New Living Translation, just reading it. Okay, it's an easy read. And you'll notice that dynamic equivalences are much easier to read than word-for-word translations. That's the design of them. And I may look at that to see what, you know, to see how it flows and stuff like that. But if I'm doing a word study, and I'm telling you this too, if you're doing a word study, you don't need to be in the New International Version or the New Living Translation. If you're doing a word study, you need to be in a translation that has word for word out of the original language.
What about the Holman?
Well, the Holman, I believe, and I have to look at the Holman is a... it's like Nelson. It's a publisher more than it is a translation. Yes.
Okay.
Those are more, I mean, you have the Zondervan, you have Nelson. Those are publishers. Those are not translations. Okay. Yeah. And they might call it the Holman Bible, but what they're saying, Holman published it. Okay. All right. We're going to have to stop there. I'm over time. I give you these papers, and again, I'm telling you, this is a semester-long class at seminary, because then you get into some of the intricacies and stuff. I just wanted you to gain an overview of how this happened and why I don't have any problem with how it happened. It had to happen that way, but never take out the hand of God, if you will, in this happening and stuff. And you could actually say that the canon became a necessity when they realized Jesus wasn't coming back right away. And how do you keep the word of God in every generation? Here you have it. Okay? Let's pray together. Father, thank you for our time together. Thank you for your truth. Lord, thank you for those who've gone before us who were faithful in preserving your word. And those translators who were faithful in taking them out of their original language and giving them to us in a language that we understand. But most of all, thank you for your Holy Spirit who's held this truth all together. And it remains true from ancient manuscripts to our English language today. We see it's true and nothing has changed. We're grateful for that. Father, help us to receive your word. Help us to believe your word. And help us to live it. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, next week we start the book of 1 Timothy. So if you want to read ahead on that. All right, online. We'll see you all later.
Thank you. Thank you, Tony.
Welcome.
Thank you.